title of the message this morning is Salvation by the Will of God. I think that's something that we all are very familiar with around here. However, it's not well known in the world. The world rejects the idea that God is in control of all things. Human beings like to think that they're in charge. They'll work their way to heaven. They'll get with that there on their own. But we know here that salvation is by the will of God. And our text for this morning clearly indicates that that is the case. Ephesians chapter 3, our text is found in verses 11 and 12. Let me just read it to you. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in the first two chapters of Ephesians, Paul has given us a summary of the grand and glorious work of God in saving sinners. And all of this was not only to build up and edify the church there at Ephesus, but was also to bring great glory to God. Is really glory to God in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. God has done such a glorious work of redemption that we can't help, and Paul couldn't help, but lift up his voice and give God the praise. And this is why Paul began this epistle with these words in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And in fact, if you read down through the first two chapters, the central theme is God. It is what God has done. It says in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. We're talking about God. Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. After laying out the hopeless condition of mankind in the first three verses of chapter 2, Paul then says in Ephesians 2:4, but God, you see how it's about God's work. Those two little words, but God, tell a big story. We were helpless, but God did something. And all of this was really designed to glorify His own attribute of grace. Look at Ephesians 2:7. That in the ages to come He might show what? The exceeding riches of His grace. And furthermore, God is to be glorified for putting an end to the distinction between Jew and Gentile by the gospel of Christ. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Things were sort of different in the Old Testament, but now, he says, Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, that's the Gentiles, are made near by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So Paul is giving all the glory to God for this whole process of salvation, which included Gentiles and Jews. And we saw 2 weeks ago, last week was Resurrection Sunday, so we had a little break. But we saw 2 weeks ago, beginning in chapter 3, that Paul was explaining how God had made him the apostle to the Gentiles. God had given Paul this extraordinary ministry of taking the gospel to the whole world of Gentiles. So the whole thrust of the opening part of Ephesians has been, blessed be God for this great work of saving sinners by grace. We come now this morning to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3. And we're going to find that all of this saving work was according to an eternal plan of God. Take a look at Ephesians 3:11. All of this was according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So from our text this morning, we want to establish that there is such a thing as the purpose of God. Paul refers to it in verse 11. Must be such a thing. And specifically, as in our text, there is a purpose of God behind the whole process of salvation. Salvation is not by happen chance. It is not something that God hopes will happen, but it is something that God causes to happen according to His will. That's what the Bible teaches. And so Paul says that this great work called salvation was according to the purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible everywhere represents God as a living, thinking, intelligent being. God is not an idol carved out of wood. He is not simply a force of nature. He is not a thing, but He is a living being. He is an infinitely wise and powerful being who has a purpose, or a will, as we might call it. And Paul's point is that God saves discriminately among both Jews and Gentiles according to His own will and purpose. So we want to establish first this morning the simple fact that God has a will. And we would start by suggesting that all intelligent beings have a will. This is not some foreign idea to us. We're familiar with the fact that rational creatures have a will. So let's just consider very briefly who it is that has a will in this universe. And we know that angels have a will. Originally, all angels were created to inhabit that heavenly realm. But some chose, according to their will, to leave their first estate. God created them with a will. They were thinking creatures, and they exercised their will when they left. It was a very poor decision. But they had a will. All men have a will. Men do what they want to do. If they want to obey their masters, they obey. If they want to disobey, they disobey. Men get up in the morning choosing what they will do for the day, and they make their plans based on their wills. Children have wills, as you probably well know. We do know that that's true. Sometimes we refer to the strong-willed child. His will is so strong that he resists anyone who tells him no. But in our text for this morning, we speak of a much higher being than that. And we find that God has a will in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is to be expected. If the lower creatures, such as us, have wills, it is to be expected that the God of the universe has a will. It is obvious that God has a will. He decided to create a universe. He decided to create animals. He decided to create man in His own image. All of this was an exercise of His will, which was directed by His great understanding and by His infinite knowledge and by His perfect moral nature. By the way, this is what directs our wills. We make decisions based on our understanding of things, you see. Sebastian and I were walking to the park one day, two or three years ago. We took the long way around. I forget why. just for a change of pace, I guess, and we were walking down the railroad tracks. And in the distance, we heard a train approaching. And in a minute, we saw the headlight of the train. And based on that knowledge and understanding, we hopped off the tracks. And so you see how the will is based on knowledge and understanding. But the will is also based on one's moral nature. If your nature is evil, as in all fallen men, then the will is guided by that evil nature. The will makes decisions based on that evil nature. And God's will is based on His perfect knowledge and His perfect understanding and His perfect moral nature. So we have seen that all intelligent creatures have a will. But then we will note that the Scriptures refer to the will of God. We don't just speculate. We don't just say it's implied that God has a will. But the Scriptures actually tell us that God has a will. In Acts 21, Paul was making his rounds through the various cities on his way back to Jerusalem. And the prophet Agabus appeared and told Paul and his disciples there that if Paul went to Jerusalem, that Paul would be arrested and bound and handed over to the Gentiles. Well, the brethren there begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul was insistent that he must go there. And here's what the church then told Paul in Acts 21:14. When Paul would not be persuaded, we ceased saying the will of the Lord be done. In Romans 9:19, Paul speaks of God and says, "For who hath resisted His will?" And now in Ephesians, we have reference to the will of God. Ephesians 1:9, take a look in Ephesians 1:9. It says, "According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So in terms of what the Scriptures say, there is no doubt that our God has a will. He is a purposeful God. And everywhere in the Bible, reference is made to His will. Not only does Paul suggest that God has a will, but in our text, Paul says that God's will is eternal. This is found in our text, Ephesians 3:11. So we're talking about the eternal purpose of God. And by this, we mean that His purpose existed before the world began. That's what it means when it says it was eternal. It is His eternal purpose. In other words, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the beginning of time as we know it. But before the beginning of the universe, God determined to do it. God's will, which was eternal, was to create the universe. And by, He did it. We might build a house, but before we build the house, we determine to do it. We purpose to do it. And before God does anything, He purposes to do it. You'll notice in our text that God's will is called the eternal purpose. And you'll notice that His eternal purpose is described in the singular. It's not the eternal purposes, but it is the eternal purpose. And so theologians most often think of God's will as one will, not many wills. One will, including many things. It has many complex parts to it, of course, but it is in its eternal form one purpose. It is the will of God. God is so infinitely knowledgeable, so full of understanding, seeing all things from the beginning, that He comprehends all things at once. And so based on His infinite knowledge, He set the world in motion, comprehending all things and knowing how all things would work out. When theologians speak of the will of God, they often speak of it in terms of His one comprehensive will. And when they do so, they refer to it as His decree. It is His decreative will, as they say. It is what God has determined to do. It is what God has determined to do with respect to all things. You might think of it this way. There was an infinite number of possibilities when God was preparing to create the universe. He could have created a world or not. He could have created trees or not. He could have created living creatures or not. He could have created man in His own image or not. He had an infinite number of possibilities. And out of the infinite number of possibilities, and according to His great wisdom, He chose the one plan that would accomplish His holy purposes. And He ordered that plan to be carried out in every detail. You and I try to carry out our plans each day. We're no different than God. We try to do it. We get up in the morning and we say, here's what I'll do today and here's what I will accomplish today. But our plans don't always get done because our knowledge is imperfect and our power to accomplish our plans is limited. But God's knowledge is unlimited. And His power to perform His plan is unlimited, and so He accomplishes His plan perfectly. This concept is stated clearly by Paul in our text, Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. This is Ephesians 1:11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh how many things? All things after the counsel of His own will. In this verse, you'll notice that God has a will. It is called the counsel of His own will. And you will notice that God does not leave His will to chance. God does not cast His plan upon the waters and hope that His will prevails against the currents and the rising tide of circumstances. Rather, He accomplishes His will by working. He works His will out. So He works after the counsel of His own will. But it's not just a general working, as some might suppose. God doesn't just accomplish the will of His own will in big things. He doesn't just steer the ship in the right general direction. But rather, He works all things after the counsel of His own will. There is not a leaf that falls to the ground without the work and control of God. Before the creation of the world, God decreed that the leaf would fall on such and such a day. And furthermore, He decreed whether the leaf would fall on the ground or in my swimming pool. He decreed that most of them would fall in my pool for some reason. But God has ordered all things, and He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, some have a very poor understanding of God's will. They don't give God quite enough credit. That's typically what man does, you see. Let's diminish God and increase ourselves, you see. They suppose that He had a will to create the world, but He didn't have enough knowledge to know how it would turn out. They think that He had enough power to create the world, but not enough power to control it. Some suppose that God simply spun the world into existence and then sat back in His easy chair and folded His arms and watched to see what would happen. That's the doctrine of the deist. But God not only spins the top, you see, but He keeps His working hands on it to steer it wherever He so desires. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So we've seen that God has a will or a purpose, as Paul calls it, and we've seen that it is an eternal purpose. That is, it was purposed in eternity past. But now we see in our text in Ephesians 3:11 that God's will extends even to the work of redemption. This rankles mankind. Some say that God is sovereign over some things. They may acknowledge that God controls the sunshine and the rain and that God controls the forces of nature. Oh yeah, they give God some credit. Almost all religions have a God of some kind that is sovereign over some things. But here's what the Bible says about the true God, and we're talking about the God who created all things. His sovereignty extends to all things. And in our context, Paul is asserting that God's sovereignty extends even into the area of redemption. God's sovereignty decreed which persons should be saved. And God sovereignly decreed from which nations these people would come. This is what Paul is saying. He knew it was a shock to the Jews that Gentiles were called unto salvation. He knew that the leadership, especially in the Jewish nation, would not like it. And so he says that it was all according to the eternal purpose of God. If you have any objections to it, take it up with the one who eternally purposed it. But then we see also from verse 11 that God's will in redemption was executed in Christ Jesus. It says, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ was designated as the Savior of sinners by the eternal purpose of God. It always was God's plan that the sacrifice of His Son would be the only hope for sinners. Jesus is called in the Bible the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That is, it was decreed by God before the foundation of the world that He should be slain as a sacrifice, as the only effective sacrifice for sinners. There is no other way. If there were another way or could have been another way, surely the Father would not have sent His Son to suffer and die. But the justice of God required the penalty for sin to be carried out. And the penalty was paid by Christ. You cannot mention the work of salvation without referencing Jesus Christ. Redemption travels through Christ. God planned from all eternity to save His elect through the work of Christ. And that's why Paul says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's what happened before the world was created. God made a plan. And this plan included both the fall of all mankind into sin and the redemption of some out of sin. And God chose a people for redemption. But God's plan also included the way of salvation. And God planned that His Son would pay the awful price of sin for those whom He had chosen. So He handed the elect to Christ and said, save them. And Jesus said, I will save them, and I will not lose one of them, He said in John chapter 6. And Jesus went to the cross with the elect of God in His heart. And the penalty was paid in full for all those whom God had chosen and for whom Jesus Christ died. I want to tell you this morning, it was a very particular atonement that Jesus made, not a general one. He died for those whom the Father had given Him. I want you to look how specific redemption is in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39 reads this way. All that the Father giveth me. How many? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, that's a select group, all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. We have seen that God has a will, that His will is referenced in the Scriptures, that His will is eternal, that God's will extends even to the work of redemption, and that God's redemptive work was carried out through Jesus Christ. All of that was found in one verse, verse 11. And now we see that by God's eternal purpose through Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father. That's verse 12. Let's read it. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Jesus Christ. So we see first from verse 12 that we have access to the Father. It's a very great thing. One of the most grievous penalties for sin was that we became estranged from our God. At first, Adam welcomed God into the garden every day, but then he sinned. And when he sinned, he hid from God. And all of Adam's descendants come into this world estranged from God. And our greatest need is to be reconciled to our God. We are far off in our sins, and we need to be brought near again. And that is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to restore our access to the Father. We had some family members at our house this weekend, and they're not believers. And they have a little boy about 6 years old. And when we sat down to dinner, Sonia asked me to say a blessing, and I did. And when I said amen, this little six-year-old boy said, "Why do you pray?" And he said, "We don't pray." And later I was thinking about that, and that is exactly what our text is saying. Those who belong to Christ have access to the Father. And if you reject Christ, you don't have access. Christians sit down at the table and offer up thanks, and all others just sit down to eat. Christians have the great privilege of prayer, but all others don't even think about praying. Christians wait expectantly at the entrance of the garden to meet with God, but others hide in the back of the garden and hope that God will go away. Speaking of Christ, our text says in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Secondly, from verse 12, we see that we exercise our access to the Father boldly. Now, you wouldn't think that we would be very bold in our approach to the Father. The Father is so holy that the Israelites couldn't even touch the mountain where He met with Moses. The Israelites had one day per year when the high priest could tiptoe into the Holy of Holies to meet with God, and he did so very carefully, because if he didn't do it exactly right, he would die. Tradition says that the Jews would tie a rope around the priest's ankle so that they could pull him out of the room if he died while in the presence of God. The Bible says that no man can see God lest he die. That's an expression of the great and awesome and terrifying holiness of God. So that is how menacing the face of God is to sinners. But look, in Jesus Christ, sinners can come boldly into the presence of the Father. Paul says that we can come with boldness and confidence. And yes, we can. We can approach the throne now since our sins are forgiven. We can come to God now since He has pronounced us righteous in Christ. When we enter the closet to pray, no one needs to tie a rope around our ankles. God will entertain our prayers. God will invite us into His presence, and He will have a smile on His face. Christ has turned God's angry countenance into a pleasant countenance toward us. The Bible calls this propitiation. God, the Father, has been propitiated, and now He welcomes us in. So we've seen that we have access to the Father in verse 12, and we've seen that we can come to Him boldly. And now we see, thirdly, that we have bold access to the Father only by faith in Christ. Do you see that in verse 12? It says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." There is no other way. If you're hiding from God in the back of the garden, then you need to know that you can be restored to fellowship. You can have sins forgiven. You can have righteousness stamped to your account, but there is only one way. Now, it is not by performing some rituals. It is not by performing good works, but it is merely by faith in Christ. I want to tell you that actually rituals would be the easy way. Just go to church ever so often and perform a few rituals and you have access to the Father. Good works would be the easy way. Yeah, just tell me what to do, you see, and I'll do it and I'll have access to God. But no, access to God requires a change of heart. Your unbelief must be changed to belief. Your faithlessness must be changed to faith. And Paul says that we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. In your fallen condition, you do not believe in Christ. You have no trust in His work. And you have no access to the Father. But one day God may change your heart. And you will find yourself believing in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And when you believe, you will have confident access to the Father. And you will sit down at the dinner table and offer up your simple prayers too. And you will no longer say, "We don't pray." But you will pray, and your God will hear your prayer. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You from our text this morning that we have access to You. We have access to You because of Your eternal purpose. It was Your eternal purpose to save a people. It was Your eternal purpose to save us through Christ by His work. So we thank You. We lift up our thanks to You this morning for the work that Christ did on our behalf. But then You also tell us that it is by faith. It is by faith that we have access. And when we have access by faith, we have boldness and confidence. We come to You as a child to his daddy with our petitions, with our complaints, and with our adoration for You. We thank you for all of that. We thank you, Lord, that you have planted this in our hearts. Others do not have the same implanted, but we have it implanted in our hearts, and we boldly come to you and give you thanks and honor you. Thank you.